Open your Bibles and meet me in 2 Kings. That's after 1 Kings, if you need help. We're going to be starting in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 through 20. Second Kings 23. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned Asherah, and as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly, asking you, Lord, for you to guide all of us in this message. Pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me in the delivery of it, that the words come through clearly, that I represent your words well, and that those words land in soft hearts, Lord. This is going to be a challenge for all of us, Father, to go through. And we pray, God, that you help us all to continue to walk towards maturity in you, to be more like you. Help us to open our eyes and our minds to the idols in our midst, Lord. Let us be receptive. Let us be challenged. Let us be convicted. But let all those things turn to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, I thought I would just jump right into it to get some context, as always, about our opening passage. And see what's going on here when we see about this king named Josiah and all the work that he's doing. So let's kind of understand the setting, what's happening here. At this point in Israel's history, the northern kingdoms were already taken over by Assyria. So, for those who don't know, Israel was one kingdom all the way up through Solomon. And then after Solomon, it broke into the northern and the southern kingdom. What ended up happening is that when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to get an interesting path for both of these different nations here that's moving forward. What you'll see is that for Israel, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, all their kings, for the most part, were pretty horrible. They were unrighteous. They continued to move the northern tribes into a place of idolatry, of worshiping other things other than Yahweh. And what ended up happening is that God sent multiple prophets to Israel, letting them know, like, hey, you need to repent, you need to turn. And of course, that didn't happen. And what ended up happening next is that Assyria comes and destroys Israel and takes them into exile. So at this point, Judah is left. The southern tribes, they're left here, and they're continuing moving forward. And as you see through Kings, you'll notice how if Israel's kings constantly are going a downward arc into depravity, what we notice in the southern kingdoms, it's a little mixed bag. Okay, you get some kings that are like righteous, and they do awesome things, and then you get other kings who are horrible and do terrible things. And there's this constant ebb and flow, but it's always just still moving downward in this trajectory and a constant show that Israel, much like ourselves, just cannot get right. So at this point in the story, the southern kingdoms is mostly Judah and Benjamin. And we are in the part of a story where there's a king in particular that really sets Judah down the path of being destroyed and being exiled into Babylon. This king is named Manasseh, okay? Manasseh is the worst. He starts his rule after the righteous, albeit somewhat foolish, Hezekiah. And during this time, we're told about the level of depravity that Manasseh introduced into Judah. So in 2 Kings 21, 5 through 9, it reads, "And he, Manasseh, built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah and that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." So why does the author of Kings say that Manasseh did more evil than the Canaanites that was before? I mean, think about it. God deposed everyone there. He had Israel come in and wipe them out because of the evil that they did. So how is he saying that Manasseh did more evil than all of them? Well, you have to remember and put in the idea here that Manasseh was doing the same thing that those nations did with the knowledge of who the true God was in his laws. The prior inhabitants at least could claim ignorance. Not a strong case, but at least they could try. Okay? So let's bring it home. Like, put it in perspective. If you have a child that goes and eats a cookie, if you told them explicitly to not eat the cookie, and they go and they eat the cookie, that's a far more different punishment that's going to happen other than them ignorantly eating the cookie. Does that make sense? So this is something that we see with Manasseh, is that knowing God, knowing the law, he actively went against God's law. So after Manasseh dies, he has a son, Amon, who took the throne, and he just went on right with his father what he did. He continued the evil. In 2 Kings 21, 20 through 22, we read, "And he, Amon, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the ways in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord." So after Hezekiah, right, righteous king, we get Manasseh, who leads Judah down this dark path of worshiping other gods. And I want to make sure that you didn't miss sacrificing children on the altar of convenience. He sacrificed his son. Give some context here. Some of these sacrifices were being like burning your child alive in order to get favor from the gods. This is the evil that he brought in. And then his son, seeing that and being in this culture now, which is like every other culture where they're worshiping all these different gods, Amon goes and does the exact same thing and continues that evil moving forward. So we have two kings back to back already putting Judah in this place of depravity and worshiping all these other gods. And it looks like a dark, dark time, a dark situation. But we get a glimmer of hope. This 8-year-old comes in named Josiah. This world that Josiah came into was not to set him up for success. Think about it. If you're 8 years old and what you're seeing around you every day, you see what your father's doing, you know about your grandfather, this whole process, it should just become natural. Like, okay, this is just how it is. Right? Everybody's kind of worshiping, doing what they want to do. In fact, I would say it's maybe even worse because there's synchronization going on between all the different beliefs. Right? Even saying that God's okay with this happening. So we get this young man coming in, and God's people had just become like the rest of the world, And what we see about Josiah is that we're told he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In 2 Kings 22:2. So you notice here it talks about that he did, he walked in the way of David, his father. Not saying that David was his father, but he was so much like David and followed after him that you can see that he went after David as opposed after Amon and even Manasseh. So there's a glimmer of hope here. We have a righteous king coming in again right when Israel, when Judah needs it the most. And this is something that could kind of hopefully give our parents here some comfort in knowing that if Josiah can navigate through that and find God and his parents forsake him, if you're doing your best, you're trying to bring your children to God, how much more are you setting them up for success to be righteous and to know the true God? So, as we continue to move forward in Josiah's reign, Josiah notices that the temple is in disrepair after years of neglect and starts a restoration project. While gathering the funds, the book of the law was found and apparently read for the first time in years to the high priest, the secretary, and then the king, Josiah. Okay, think about that. This whole time, the book of the law wasn't found until they went and started cleaning out the temple, and it's probably in the storage room somewhere. How do we know this? If we go to 2 Kings 22, 10 through 11, we read this. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. In the context, it goes to show that this is something that he may have heard for the first time in his life. And he heard it, and he immediately tore his clothes. And one thing we got to remember with tearing clothes, you read that through the Bible, it's this physical representation of something so just distressful, something that just rends you so much that you want to rend your clothes. In a way, you're rending your heart just because of what you've witnessed is just does something to you. And what we see here is that hearing God's word drives the king to tear his own clothes, rend his whole heart, convicts him so that he realizes the path that the Jews are going down and is on his watch. We continue to read in 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3. It says that the king sent and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. All right, church, pop quiz. How many gods were Israel supposed to be worshiping? Okay, I need y'all to answer the question in a way that we can make sure be confident. We know the answer, right? That was rhetorical. I'm throwing it out here. How many gods was Israel supposed to worship?
One.
Okay. We get this in the Bible when you read through Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Exodus 20:2-3 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, why are they not supposed to worship any other gods? Well, quite simply, it's because Yahweh purchased their freedom with a mighty hand. He freed them from bondage and made them a people out of a promise to a childless shepherd. Put that in perspective, right? There's this nation of people all from a promise to some dude walking out in the wilderness and hearing God's voice telling him that he's going to make him a great nation. Everything that they have is because God gave it to them. Their existence is because God made it so. I think that gives him the right to say, you don't worship anybody else but me, because nobody else did that. So, how many gods were they supposed to worship? One. How many gods were they worshiping? More than one is too much. Okay? You have Baal, Asherah, host of heaven, which is basically astrology. If that hits you a little bit, come talk to me afterwards. Molech, sun worship, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Melcom, and Jeroboam's altar, which if you're not familiar with that, when the northern kingdoms broke away from the southern kingdoms, when they split, Jeroboam didn't want the northern folks to be going to the temple to worship, so he made his own temple and said, hey, you don't got to go over there. We got our own. So, you know, the equivalent of we don't have McDonald's, we have McDonald's at home kind of thing. Like, he made his own altar. It was a calf. And that way the northern tribes started to worship there, which, of course, is not what they were supposed to do. They were already starting off on the wrong foot. So the worship of these gods included some depraved things that you had to do for that worship. Okay? Included but not limited to sexual immorality, self-mutilization. You think about when Elijah, when he was challenging the priest of Baal, right? One of my favorite stories because he's trash-talking the whole time. But when the prophets of Baal are up there, what are they doing? They're cutting themselves. They're hurting themselves to try to get the God's attention. And child sacrifice. So what we come into when we get to our opening scripture is that we came into the place where Josiah is cleaning house. Okay, this is a great part of the story. This is something where Josiah is going through and he wants to reform. He's destroying all the altars. He's kicking out all the mediums. He's following the law to a T to clean up the house as best he can. Unfortunately, as he's doing this, he reaches out to a prophetess to kind of hear what God is going to do. God's judgment is already given. He already showed that Judah will fall. And knowing this, knowing that all his efforts are still not going to result in his country being saved, Josiah still pushes forward. He still pushes forward with the reforms. He still does what he can on his watch to get people to follow the true God. Do you hear how brave that is? That even though it's not going to work out in the favor and the result that he wants it to happen, he's still following Yahweh. He's still making sure his people are going after God, not those false ones. And because of this, God does give Josiah mercy and tells him that you will not see the destruction that I've already have coming. And what we see when Josiah is about 39 years old, he does die in battle, and he does not see the full destruction of Judah, which is a mercy, because God's judgment has already been rendered. So we love this story. This is a great story, right? Like, this is a heroic story. You have a young man standing up against the culture, you know, getting the nation to follow the true God, destroying idols, standing up against adversity. This is an awesome, awesome story. And one of the things that we love about this is that he put Yahweh, he put God in front of all else. And he was going to follow God until the end. That's the intro. And I know some of y'all got really uncomfortable, like, whoa, dude, like, it's already been about, like, 20 minutes, and this is the intro? Like, what's the body going to be like? It's all right. The body's going to be more so some introspective time for us to think through as a church, as individuals. So I have three main points that I want to make sure that we walk away with that are really small. So you're just going to have to go off of the sound of my voice. The three main points I want to talk through for the rest of our time here is that you are surrounded by idols, you become what you worship, and you must teach your children about idols. These are three things that I want you to walk away with today. So, first part here is you are surrounded by idols. It's not hard to see the idols of our world today. Most of us will gladly want to pull a Josiah and go and tear them all down. These are pretty easy, right? We can look at other religions, different types of flags, science, politics. There's all kinds of things that when we're looking out, we can see that's an idol, that's an idol, that's an idol. And Josiah saw that, and he went out and destroyed them all. You go out and do that, it's called vandalism. You can't do that. You don't have the authority to go out and destroy the idols that's out here in our culture. Josiah was king. He had authority over the land. What he said went. So we have to take that same energy, that same feeling that we got listening to this story about like, yeah, let's go. Let's get rid of the islands, you know, burn the boats, take the island. We're going to get rid of the idols. We're going to go do that. I need you to pause, right, before we leave the church and start going doing that. let's take a moment and look inside of, well, what do you have authority over? You have authority over you. You have authority over your home. So let's take that same energy and point there. Because I got some tough questions that we got to kind of think through. If we're brutally honest with ourselves and take inventory of what's in our heart and in our homes, you'll find your idols. Joshua, I don't have idols. I don't have a Buddha statue in my bathroom. Like, I don't bow down and worship to wood and stone. I don't do these things. What are you talking about? You do. Reach into your pocket right now, pull out one of your idols. You don't have a cell phone? You don't have that little square rectangle that kind of dictates your whole day? There's an idol there. Think about this, your phone in your pocket. How many minutes do you focus on it, not on God? So maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like, ha, I don't have a smartphone. Okay, what about your sports team? Can you name all the players and the stats, their histories? You can know who's playing when and all that, but you can't rattle off scripture from memory? Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like, ha, I don't have a smartphone and I don't watch sports. Well, let's keep listening. J.D. Greer has a very, I think, helpful quote that can help you identify what's a potential idol in your life. He says, when something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. When something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. It got real quiet. Because you now are thinking like, huh, that could be anything. Yes, that's the point here. It could literally be anything. How about your politics? Does the result of what color tie the guy wears fill you with hope or with anxiety? Do you see the future as being hopeful and bright or dark and tragic depending on what party wins? Might be an idol there you need to look at. For those who do have a smartphone, what about social media? How much time do you spend watching other people? How much time and energy do you spend creating a caricature of yourself, posting your best pictures and the best angles and the best stories of yourself to get the most likes and the most views and the most comments? How much the algorithm has already trained you to portray something that you're not, or to keep up with the image of that others are throwing out there? Am I the only one that gets a dopamine hit when you post something and you get a like? You're like, yeah, that's right, somebody likes it. That could be an idol. You're changing your behavior to get a certain type of result. What about what do you reach for after a hard day? What do you reach for when you first wake up? What do you reach for when you just need a breather? Maybe that's an idol. Here's another test for you. I want you to take 5 seconds, and I want you to think of something or people that if you lost it, your life would be changed for the worse or lose its meaning. Maybe there's an idol in that list. I'm challenging us to kind of think through this because we go through life so automatically, right? We get into our autopilot and our routines, and we don't even realize how we can make an idol out of anything. What do you go to for your comfort, for your stress relief, for your joy, you know, for when you're angry, when you're sad? What do you go for? What do you reach for? If it's not God, you've put something in front of him. So yeah, you may not have the little statue in your room. You may not have the garden and all that dedicated to whatever God or goddess that you think of when you think of idol worship. But we all have idols in our lives. And then isn't it funny, too, when you look at idols? Idols are made by us, right? How come everything that we make don't actually make us better people? It always gets used for evil in the end. All the idols that are made when you look through, when you read through the Bible, people aren't better for worshiping these idols that are made. Humans, we make the idols ourselves. We make the idols into the image of the God that we want it to be. The God that's okay with our already sinful nature. So we have to be mindful of that we're surrounded by these idols. And because we're surrounded by these idols, we have to be mindful and protective because you become what you worship. The idols in your life control you. You don't. You may not say that. You may try to defend it. But when you really take a moment and take a step back, once you've identified that idol or idols in your life, those things control you. You become that thing. Listen to Manasseh. Let's use him for example. In 2 Kings 21, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Manasseh burned his own son alive to receive what he wanted from idols. And I'm sure his sacrificing didn't stop there. And as king, he's responsible for all the other sacrifices that was made following his lead. The Bible continues to give us some more examples of us becoming the thing that we worship. In Psalm 115, 4 through 8, you don't have to turn it, you just write that down. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." sounds like something that's dead, right? The last part says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And even when we go back to 2 Kings in verse chapter 17, it says, they went after false idols and became false. The NLT changes false to worthless. They went after worthless idols and became worthless. You become what you worship. Here's an example. Ashley and I know a pretty prominent artist. Costs a lot of money to get this artist to make a portrait of you. And there's this young lady that goes to him and says, hey, I want a self-portrait because I look just like Beyonce. She believes she looked like Beyonce. I probably look more like Beyonce than she does, but I'm just saying. So she goes, pays all this money to get this painting done because she's Beyonce. I mean, the hair, how she talks, how she walks, her clothes. She spends time, money, and effort to be Beyonce. So the painter tried to tell her, I don't think you see what you think you see. But she was consistent. So he went ahead, he drew out the sketch of what he was going to draw, showed it to her, and you just saw all the Beyonce fall off her face. Because in that moment, she saw herself, and she realized, I guess I don't really look like Beyonce, do I? And she canceled the rest of the painting. So we could look at that story and be like, well, yeah, I mean, like, if you worship in Beyonce and all that, of course that makes sense. Yes, and we do it too. Don't just look at that person and be like, well, that person is an idolater, that person is a sinner. No, we are all sinners in need of salvation. We all wander. We all start making our own idols. But just as much as it could be a curse to become what you worship, it also could be an amazing blessing. Because if you worship the true God, if you worship Jesus Christ, if you follow in his footsteps to be more like him every day, the same thing happens. You become more like Christ. That's part of the goal, isn't it? To be more like Christ, to pick up our cross and walk after him. If everybody in this room was more like Christ every time we got together, how amazing would that be? And we have to recognize that in each other. As a local church, we get the opportunity to see each and every one of us growing to be more like Christ each day, helping each other to be more like Christ, seeing that it's a representation of the global church. And think about this, every time we worship together, we are worshiping together with every single Christian in redemption history right now. Those that you've lost, family members in Christ, when you are singing your songs, when we're here listening to this message, right now we are worshiping with them. That's what's so awesome about the local body. That's what's awesome about being able to see this together. We're worshiping the real God. We're becoming more like him. Lastly, you must teach your children about idols. Sadly, with Josiah, he did everything right, and his successor and his grandson strayed from the Lord, just as the Lord predicted and said what would happen. So parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, some of us, right? You can do everything right, and your children still must work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. You know, my brother, before he passed, one thing he would constantly say is, God does not have grandchildren. And when you really kind of think about it, it's 100% true. Right now, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? there's no grandchildren in Christ. In other words, your children can't hold on to the coattails of your salvation and be saved. And, interesting enough, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren that you're with and you're helping to raise, you're actually raising your brothers and your future brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not just raising your children. You're raising God's children to be more like him as well. So we have to guard ourselves. We can't let our guard down just because we bring them to church every Sunday. We can't just assume because I dropped them off at Sunday school that they know the Lord. Don't think just because you're saved and you put your faith in Christ that your child is doing the same. You have to teach them. You have to show them. You have to preach to them every day. The gospel has to be something that they are just so surrounded by that they are on the right path and they come to Christ early. That's our responsibility. God gave you those children so that you can teach them about him. Not just save up for their college fund, not just make sure they get a good job, not just make sure that they got a good savings and life insurance and all that other good stuff. All those things are well and good. It's a blessing to be able to leave inheritance to your children and make sure that they have a bright future. But how much more of a brighter future are our children supposed to have outside of knowing Christ? If your child doesn't do any of those things, but they know Christ, you are a successful parent. If they are more like Christ every day, that was the main goal. High five, amen, hallelujah. That's what we should be striving for our children. So with that being said, you can see why we have to do a self-check and we have to introspect and look at ourselves and how we make things idols in our lives. Because do children listen to what you do, or do they listen to what you say, or do they do what you do? They do what you do. If they watch you do it, guess what? They're going to do it too. So what are we teaching our kids when we regularly skip church for different activities or sports? What are we teaching them? We're teaching them that it's not that important. Even though we won't say that, nobody here is going to say that, right? But what do? Your actions show otherwise. It's the only time that they see us get emotionally charged is when we're watching a game or a movie or at a concert, or when a celebrity walks by, when the news is on. Is that when they see us get riled up? Is that when they see us get worshiping something? Well, what do you think you're teaching them? What do we teach our kids when they only hear about God on Sunday? What do we teach them that when the only time they see us crack open our Bible is when we're directed to by the pastor? When's the last time our children seen us near a Bible? How often do our children see us doom scrolling? At the dinner table, out at the restaurant? It's a very sad thing for me. When we go out, and we're sitting, and you look over at the table, and everybody's heads down, all on their phone or tablet. You got the kids with the headphones on a tablet. And I'm not sitting here being like, tablets are the devil. And, you know, I mean, obviously, there's a tablet here, right? I'm not saying that, but I want you to hear, though, what's being established in those children's lives. What's being shown as what's important. Even for those watching online, that don't think you were safe too. It's something that we got to think about, because what are we showing our kids when we're multitasking if we're watching online? Brothers and sisters, I'm not here to lay a burden on you. I'm not here to condemn you, okay? But you can't dismiss what I'm saying. Don't think that it's just legalism. I'm not saying that if you do anything outside of going to church or reading your Bible, you're making an idol and you're damned. That's not what I'm saying. Don't add to this, okay? Only thing I'm doing here is that I'm trying to point out that idolatry is so easy to slip into, and we do it so blindly that sometimes we have to take a moment to get woken up, shaken a little bit, so we can see, okay, I need to relook at some things of how I balance out my life. I'm just trying to just expound upon what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. See, we are free in Christ to enjoy activities. I love watching sports. It's a good time. I'm on my phone. I have technology. All these things are okay in itself, but all these things could also become idols in itself. So we have to look at what are those idols that slowly creep into our lives, and where's the line between enjoying and worshiping? We have to pray to God to give us this insight. Now, why is half my sermons just open-ended questions? Is Batman going to get out of this trap that the Joker laid? Who's going to find out the true person in Scooby-Doo, what's going on? These are questions because I don't have the answers myself. These are things I have to ask myself regularly because things change throughout life. I have to constantly try to check myself and ask these questions. And I'm asking y'all to do the same. So our only hope is that we have to go to God. We have to pray for him to open our eyes to the idols in our midst. The things and people who demand our attention and pull us into unconscious worship. And brothers and sisters, it's not just the bad things that could become idols. Good things can be idols too. Family can become an idol. Your spouse can become an idol. We have to pray that God can give us the courage of Josiah to remove these idols from our hearts, from our home. All we can do is put faith in the true God who took on flesh and paid our debts by taking on wrath that we deserve. Why? Why? Why would God do that? Why would he seek out idolaters and adulterers to make them justify to a holy God? Think about this. Like, just in this room alone, all of us so easily worship other things than God every single day. And yet, while we were weak, while we were doing those things, while we were putting other things in front of God, Christ at that moment died for us. Why? He loves you. The hymn that we sung just before got into the sermon, there's a verse in here, reads, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, our hope is in God taking our hearts and sealing it. You can't root these idols out yourself. You're not going to get more favor and God, you're not going to get an extra gold star because you went and figured it out. That's not how this works. God can't love you any more than he already shown you by dying for you, taking on your sin and justifying you by the sacrifice that he made. So our growth from that moment on is reliant on him. You have to submit. Give your heart to him. Holy. Ask him to help you to give your heart to him. Just like the Father says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Sometimes that's all the belief you need. It's just to come to him and say, God, I want to worship you and you alone. Open my eyes to what the idols are in my life. Take my heart, hold it tight, seal it, shackle it to your will. Help me to be more like you and remove those things that want to do otherwise. We have another song that we're going to sing, but before we do that, I'm going to leave y'all with a few moments to let that sink in, let that marinate for a moment, and then we'll end in the next song.